You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's Adult Sunday School class.
Well, here we are, working through God's Word, and we're back in the Help for Worship today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this new day. Lord, you are a good God, and we have not been good people. We have rebelled against you, and yet, Lord, in your goodness, you have found a way to reclaim us, and even now you've not only forgiven us of our sins, but are at work to renovate our very souls, that we would not be good on paper alone, but good in how we actually are from the core. And so, Father, we pray on this Lord's Day that you would be helping us to that end, that we would be looking more like you today. Father, thank you for this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're on Helps for Worship, and we are on the section on Scripture readings. That's chapter 25, which is page 31. All right. So we're actually going to look at 25 and 26. You'll notice the second one is titled Old and New Covenant Readings. So they're both about reading of Scripture. And so I'm going to go ahead and read us one at a time here. We all too easily take for granted the privilege of having the very words of God given to us in the Bible. And I'm going to stop because I just missed the Scripture reading at the top on the chapter about Scripture reading. So I'm going to start again here. You know, it actually has Scripture there at the top. Give attention to reading. Of course, they didn't give very much on it, but that is part of 1 Timothy 4:13. Give attention to reading. All right. We all too easily take for granted the privilege of having the very words of God given to us in the Bible. Thus says the Lord, or its equivalent, is used hundreds of times in the Old Testament to remind us that in Holy Scripture, we are not reading the words of mere men, but the Word of God. In the New Testament, the written words of the apostles are equated with Scripture. See 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. Thus confirming their uniqueness as inspired by God. God's people are never to forget that one of their greatest benefits is to have the Word of God. That being the case, God has always made provision that His Word be read publicly in the gatherings of His people. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul specifically required this of young minister Timothy, and hence of all ministers following him, by telling him to give attention to reading. Most commentators agree that this does not refer to Timothy's personal reading of the Scriptures, although he was to give attention to that, so that he would be rightly dividing the word of truth, but rather to his public reading of the Word of God and the gathered assemblies of God's people. Throughout the history of the Church, both the reading and the preaching of the Word of God have been guarded and esteemed as the main means by which Christ feeds His flock and calls them to repentance and faith. During the Middle Ages, the Mass replaced these elements of worship as a central focus of worship. The Protestant Reformers revived the pattern of the ancient Church and once again made the reading and the preaching of the Word of God the prominent elements of Christian worship. Throughout the week, we are bombarded with the contradictory opinions of mere human beings. We become confused how important it is to read the Word of God for ourselves daily and also read it into family worship. But there's something distinctly powerful when the minister of the Word reads the Word of God in worship, reminding us that over against every word of man, it's a powerful and life-changing, thus says the Lord. And flip the page, and we'll read the other complimentary passage here. Old and New Covenant readings. The new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed, attributed to Augustine. In many church services, there are readings from both the Old and the New Covenant. I prefer the term covenant rather than the more familiar Testament, because it reminds us that the Bible is a covenant document. That is, it is a book of promises that God guarantees by the blood of His own Son, Jesus Christ. The Old Covenant consists of 39 inspired books that were written before the coming of Christ. The New Covenant consists of 27 inspired books, including the four Gospels that were written after the coming of Christ. But why read from both the Old and the New Covenants? One answer is simply that this is a healthy exercise to increase our familiarity with both the Old and the New Covenants Testaments. Many people know very little about the Old Testament, even question its relevance for our day. Regular readings from the Old Testament as well as the New, perhaps accompanied by the minister's brief comments preceding the readings, help help the congregation to better appreciate portions of the scriptures that would otherwise be foreign to them. The other reason is that readings from the Old and New Covenants together serve to remind us that the New Covenant is of the Old, and the Old is a prophecy of the New. Both the Old and the New Covenants have their focus on Jesus Christ and his everlasting kingdom. In hearing them together, we increasingly understand how the New Covenant uses portions of the Old, and we increasingly understand how the Old Covenant includes the themes that are unwrapped in the New. The total effect is not only to help us understand the Bible better, but also, above all, to prepare us for the ministry of the Word, which also focuses on Christ and his redeeming work in all of the Scriptures. So, here we are, two obviously related chapters on Scripture reading. Now, we've been starting off, I usually ask at the beginning, remember that dialogical principle of worship, God speaking, the church responding, God speaking, the church responding. Whose part is the scripture reading?
God.
God, that's right. Thank you. God is the one speaking through the minister as he reads the word of God. Thank you. So, first thing to point out on, really focusing on chapter 25 first here, is the idea that this is a privilege. This is a privilege. Why should we see it as a privilege?
Because it's just given to the people of God.
Say it again, I'm sorry?
Because it's just given to the people of God.
Yeah, ultimately God's word is given to God's people. And we can think down through the centuries how many people in the world did not have God's word. Think of in Acts, when I believe it's Paul at Athens, is talking to them, and he sort of mentions how in the past the nations were allowed, permitted just to do whatever they did in their darkness of understanding, but now God's word is going out to the nations, calling them to repent. So God's word is not something that they should take for granted of having. Any other reason why it's a privilege? Jim?
It's an easy grace. It's like God draws his people to himself.
That's right. This is something that God gives us to make us a better person. And I mean that in a holistic sense, not in a simple sense. Of course, a common passage along those lines comes from 2 Timothy 3:16. Remember that one? Who's got that one for me? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. I hear some people have the general idea. Kim is going to read it for us. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17.
All scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work.
Yeah. So this is a means of grace. This is a means how we grow. And so this is another aspect of its privilege idea. Any other thoughts on why we should see it as a privilege? Another thought is kind of similar to what Diego mentioned, but I think just closely related. Turn over to Amos 8:11. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos 8. Eight, 11, and 12. Sarah, do you have that?
Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, and I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord. They shall not find it.
Yeah, so this is really spoken to those who were outwardly God's people, but had been living in sinful rebellion, and God's chastening them by saying, I'm gonna give a famine of my word. I'm gonna pull back from giving my revelation. I'm gonna stop the prophets from having prophecy and things of this sort. So we should not take for granted that God has given us his word. Why should we think that rebellious creatures should have anything good from God. So particularly when we think of that he has given us this whole counsel for our well-being, we need to not take it for granted, but actually appreciate it. So I think that's how he starts off here. Now, then let's talk about the idea of call to publicly read the scriptures. We're distinguishing this from publicly preaching the scriptures. We'll talk about the sermon idea in a future chapter here. Actually, there's several chapters donated to the preaching. It's an important thing. And preaching is very much highlighted as a particularly useful means of grace. But we are talking about the actual gist of reading it publicly, and that there's a value in it. Let me first off note, who was responsible under the Old Covenant for the normal public ministry of the Word, public reading of the Word? Who was responsible for giving that to the people in the formal capacity of the Old Covenant? Do you remember?
The priests.
The priests, that's right. And you might even extend it to the Levites. And so Deuteronomy 33:8, Leviticus 10:8 are examples of priesthood and Levites being entrusted with a preaching and teaching ministry. I think this is important for us to understand, because maybe we think of the Word of God in the Old Testament and we think prophet. And that's understandable, right? The prophets receive new words of God and give out those words of God. And that's true. But these sort of ordinary, day by day, week in, week out, ministry of the Word, including the reading of the scriptures, is something that the priesthood and the Levites were to be leading up. Now, there are a number of places that we see various occasions where reading of scripture is done. And some of them are quite lengthy. So let's look at a few of those. Turn over to Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31, starting at verse 10. Maybe we'll even start at verse 9. Then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God, at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land that you're going over the Jordan to possess. It's obviously a pretty extensive reading of God's word that every 7 years is timed out with the 7 year release of liberty that they read the whole law and they gathered the people at the Feast of Tabernacles. That's a pretty significant portion. We see something similar if we turn over to Nehemiah 9. Here we find Ezra reading the law. Nehemiah 9, starting in verse 1. Am I in the right place here? Okay, so Nehemiah 9, 1. On the 24th day of the month, the people of Israel assembled fasting and sackcloth and with earth on their heads, and the Israelites separated themselves from all the foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers, and they stood up in the place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. And so here you see them spending a really concentrated period. Now this is, remember the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. This is after people come back out of Babylonian captivity, and they come back into Jerusalem, and they're beginning to rebuild the city, and they realize all the reasons why they ended up conquered in Babylonian captivity is because of their rejection of the Lord. And so Ezra and Nehemiah sprinkled through with these renewals of concentrated, getting back into God's word, concentrated worship of God. And here you see them spending a concentrated time of Nehemiah. And there's other examples we could look at in the Old Testament. There's a few. Turn over to Luke 4. Lucas in Espanol, I think. Verse 16, speaking of Jesus, it says, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, and then he reads scripture. See, this is what they did in the synagogues. They have reading the scripture. And so we're doing the same thing. Of course, turn over to 1 Timothy 4:13. This is the one that he put in brief on the top of that. 1 Timothy 4:13, until he come, devote yourself to the public reading of scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. And of course, Timothy is part of the group of epistles known as what? There's Timothy, 1 Timothy, Titus. What do we call those three epistles?
Pastoral
epistles, that's right. Because this is the Apostle Paul writing to pastors, Timothy and Titus, how to do pastoral ministry. And so what is he telling Timothy? Be about the public reading of Scripture. This is one of the things he needs to be doing. Now, the reading, let's talk a little bit about this idea of it being not just a means of grace, but he points out that there was a bit of a course correction that went on with the Reformation in regard to how we saw worship services, that the Mass, the Roman Catholic Mass, had really sort of elevated the Lord's Supper as the primary sort of focus and climax of each of those gatherings, assemblies. And the Reformers said, no, it's the Word of God that's to be really the primary means of grace. And you can think about different elements in a service, right? If you want it to be a worship service, there are things that we ordinarily do, but under certain circumstances, you might imagine how something could not happen and it could still be a worship service. For example, as much as it's important to have congregational singing, during the Reformation, as they were starting to bring congregational singing back in, there were some places like Zwingli that they were not yet prepared to bring it back in. They put in antiphonal readings and they worked their way toward eventually singing in the congregation. But you can imagine a scenario exceptionally that you might have a service where you didn't sing, but you can't imagine a scenario where you have a worship service and God's words is read and proclaimed. If it's really to be a worship service, there's a fundamental nature of the Word of God. There's a primacy to the Word of God, more than any of the other means of grace, really. Now, something he brings out here, that this is distinct from personal reading of Scripture. It is the same sort of thing, right? When I get up here and read you God's Word, you could go home and read that same passage and get the same content, right? And guess what? You should be doing that. Right, you should be having personal time of reading and reflecting on God's Word. I can't commend that enough, that you spend time in your closet or wherever you might be and spend time reading God's Word, reflecting on it, meditating upon it, turning it into your prayer life. As a biblical case for it, maybe I could just say Psalm 119. Psalm 119 very much is about that. That should be the believer's life. Okay. Heads of households. Same point. As much as individuals should be reading your word, reading God's word at home, heads of households need to be reading God's word in a capacity for the family. And I don't mean to say that I'm not emphasizing that it's just you as head of household. You know, maybe you have your family devotion, you go around the room reading that. But the point is, heads of households need to see this happening in the house. Turn over to Deuteronomy 6. What is Deuteronomy 6:4 known? Quiz question in the Hebrew. The Shema, that's right. They use this as a sort of confession of faith that Jewish people still do today. Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house. And when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Keep going. If you think the ministry of the word and the study of God's word and the reading of God's word is okay to be something you do for a couple hours on Sunday because that's the pastor's job, then you've missed your job as well. We are to have houses that are speaking, talking, considering God's word. Now, I don't think that this necessarily means you need to literally tack a copy of the law in the corner of your doorpost. You know, I think that there's the Jewish practice that has these little things in there. And microscopic little copy of the word posted on a door. And yet they never read God's word in their house. Have they fulfilled the command? Not at all. Not at all. It's just like so much of Roman Catholicism that's got a lot of relics and superstitious sort of practices without the heart of true religion. They go through outward motions but aren't really knowing the Lord. This is about households talking about God's word. And so heads of households, that's your job to make sure that you're doing that and leading your family in that way. Now, all of that is an aside because I said what we're talking about today is not about the personal reading. It's really not about the household reading, but those are both good things to do. We're talking about now we do it at the church. We do it at the church, and there is something distinct about how a minister of the word, as a minister of the word, as a minister of the gospel, Jesus Christ, does it from the formal pulpit in the assembly of the formal worship service. There's something special and wonderful about that sort of setting for it, even distinct from a Wednesday night Bible study where we're all just sitting around a table and I tell you, you know, open up your Bibles and I read you a few verses. There's something special about the assembled people and in a formal assembly, God's word being proclaimed. It's a reminder that God is speaking to us when you have that sort of venue for it. Questions so far? I've covered a number of things already here. Jim?
This is something that we discussed ad nauseum.
Mm.
Well, you know, chief pastor, the Levitical priesthood has been fulfilled in Christ, a ceremonial aspect. So why can't women, unordained men, they're not preaching, they're just reading scripture. Well, what's the problem?
Yeah, that's an interesting question. And I think in the OPC, you find that typically we, out of conviction, have only ordained officers up here reading God's word as well as preaching God's word. All on here. We do make allowance for men who are studying under care to pursue the pastoral ministry under the close supervision of the session to come up here and have a chance to exercise their gifts. But even then, we do make a distinction between what they're doing versus an ordained officer, particularly an ordained minister of the word. We do have certainly other churches outside of Reformed circles that don't have a concern of that regard, and have kids doing it, have women doing it, have men doing it, ordained, and all over the board. And some, I know, like, you know, we have fraternal relations with the PCA church, and I came from PCA church, and there's a number of PCA churches that do follow that same practice. I don't think they're being very consistent with their Reformed principles when they do that. But yeah, typically, and this on the one hand, you can think about it from a matter of male versus female. There's certain emphasis in Scripture about not having women in public authority positions, including bringing God's word. But really, I mean, at the end of the day, it's even more than simply a male versus female distinction. It's about in the assembly of the saints that you have authorized, ordained ministers who are up here. And yes, there is the universal priesthood of believers, right? So Levitical priesthood. We don't have a Levitical priesthood anymore in the New Covenant. If any priesthood we have a Melchizedek priesthood, and we're all really priests of that. But the New Testament still teaches the notion of office, that there are elders and pastors and deacons who function in different ways, and we've tried to follow that in how we lead our assembled services. And I think there's a lot of wisdom to that.
So you would say that the reading of the word is connected to the teaching ministry that is reserved for officers, right?
That's what I would say. That's okay. Right. And it's what you would say, apparently, too. Right? So yeah, that's a helpful practical application. We're always looking for practical applications. When we're doing it up here, there's a sense of authority that's connected with it. And that's the point of how this is different than public reading at home or with the family. There's a sense of public authority and why it's different in a Bible study setting, all of that. Now, something that I haven't said, but we should say, this is maybe one of the more wonderful things we'll say today, is that the public reading of Scripture is especially a work of the Holy Spirit. We often talk about, Pentecostal churches. We'll often talk about looking at our service because we don't hold to some of the ongoing, normal, ordinary view of certain supernatural giftings in the church. You know, we don't say, for example, believe that the gift of tongues is an ongoing, ordinary part of the Christian life and ministry. So because we don't have a assembly where we're having a bunch of people speaking in tongues, they might say, well, where's the Spirit? Well, the Spirit, we believe, is here. And when we think of the Holy Spirit, the Scriptures being read, we believe, we look and trust and pray for the Spirit to be doing something amazing right then and there. Because, frankly, I might even add, it's less amazing to hear someone jabber in a tongue that I don't understand than it is for God's word to be read to me and me to understand it and feel convicted from the heart. Why does reading God's word, why might I find myself convicted from the heart? Because the Holy Spirit convicted you from the heart. And that's an amazing thing. I think of in 1 Thessalonians, Paul was so excited that he came and preached to them. He says, 1 Thessalonians 4:1-4, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." He knows that they were the elect. He doesn't say, because God sent me a message and said on page 5,222 of the Book of Life, these people's names are there. He says, I know that you're the elect, because when I preached God's word, the Spirit was at work and you became convicted of the heart that these things are true. So you must be God's elect. That's, I think, the thinking here. And that's what we look for. That's what we pray for. Okay, moving on to the content that we find in the second chapter. chapter. Maybe this is the stuff I get super excited about, but I will try not to just tell you all sorts of things I normally tell you about this stuff. But okay, I can't help myself, just one little side note. A couple disciples are walking along on the road to Emmaus. What happens? Anyone remember? Luke 24? What's that?
Jesus joins them.
Jesus joins them. This is after he died on the cross, has risen, and the reports are starting to go out that he's raised from the dead, and they're kind of wondering about it. And yes, without them recognizing him at first, Jesus shows up and starts walking along the road with them. And what does Jesus then talk about, Jim?
How the law, the prophets, and Psalms all speak.
That's right. Now, those are Old Testament books, Jim. How does that talk about Jesus?
Well, they talked about a Messiah to come.
Mm.
And he came, and also the work that he would do.
That's right. So, Jesus on this road with them, without them realizing Jesus, are basically telling them, you shouldn't have been shocked or surprised when you heard that this Jesus you talk about rose from the dead, because the Bible, Old Testament in that moment, spoke all about this in advance. And he even mentions the main three sections of the Hebrew Old Bible, Old Testament, as we divide them up a little differently, but they divide them up in terms of the law and the prophets and the writings. And he referenced all three of them, said all of it's about the story of Jesus. And so, of course, I like this. The fancy terminology in seminary when you go to this is called biblical theology, which is sort of interesting sounding statement, because this isn't all of theology biblical, but biblical theology means the study of seeing the plan of redemption unfold from Old into the New Testaments, promised and predicted and prophesied in the Old, fulfilled in the New. So, that's why he points out, while we use the language Old Testament and New Testament, covenant might be especially a wonderful way to talk about that, because I think in our day and age, we tend to use the word covenant more in describing things than Testament. Really, that's the usage of it. It's a covenant type of language, even when you use the word Testament, but we tend to use the word covenant and unpack that. So the Old Covenant is fulfilled in the New Covenant. And as I pointed out in Genesis, as we've been going through it, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are really one overarching unfolding of the covenant of grace, that had different administrations: the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, as for example. Of course, we saw in Genesis 3:15, right? We saw it reiterated at various points. So, we want to get away from any sort of thinking that says that somehow the Old Testament isn't worthy of our study, or isn't worthy of our sermons. You know, obviously, you know I don't believe that, because here we are, we're going through Genesis, right? There are some who don't really use the Old Testament, and out of conviction think, well, we have what we need in the New Testament. Even those who maybe won't be so bold to say it in such ways might in practice fall into this. You quote them something in the Old Testament and make an application, and they might say, okay, but that was the Old Testament. Where does it get taught in the New Testament? And their assumption is, if you can't find a New Testament verse, it must not be applicable anymore. We got to be careful not to fall into this. When Paul wrote 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching and training, right? He really, first and foremost, had in mind the Old Testament scriptures. I think we need to appreciate this, that they're writing at a time when the New Testament is still being put down on a paper. And yes, they started to have some of those, and by 2 Timothy time they had quite a few more, but these scriptures that would teach them what they need to live in a godly way, especially were these Old Testament scriptures. And it's not like the New Testament is a Christian text, and the Old Testament isn't. It's all Christian, as we use the term today. Now, yes, there are matters of context that we need to appreciate. And the Old Testament, this might be a very easy to understand statement, which was closer to us in time, the New Testament or the Old Testament? Which is closer to us in time? Thank you. There. You go farther, farther back. There are things of context that we have less and less connection with. And so the farther removed from a context you are, it doesn't necessarily make the thing less applicable, but it does mean you need to be thinking how the context, or lack of the context for your connection to it, relates to the application. Let me give you an example. In the Old Testament, at one point they are told, the nation of Israel, to conquer the promised land. And there are seven nations that they're told to wipe out completely. And that was God bringing judgment on those seven nations and then putting Israel in that promised land. So bring it here. Now, if you did not appreciate context and you became a Christian, how might you erroneously apply that passage if you didn't appreciate context?
You would wipe out California.
Yeah, we might think, on the one hand, that any godless person that we're supposed to just go wipe out, or in even a more wooden sense, we might like fly over to Palestine or Israel and look for anybody who might be historically descended from any of those seven nations and try to kill them and think we're doing God a favor. Context. Context. He gave them that instruction and it was very focused on a specific context. And we need to make sure not to apply it across the board when there's not warrant to apply it across the board. Does that mean there's no application from that? Wrong. There does mean there's a lot of application, but the application is more along these lines. What we have here with Israel conquering the promised land is a picture of God's judgment, a sort of final judgment for those people. And we know the Bible teaches there is coming a final, final day of judgment for all peoples when Christ returns. And if it was a terrible judgment under Israel conquering promised land, and for them poorly executed and not even fully executed the way God told them, when we get to the final promised land, it will be fully executed, perfectly executed, and terrible if you were the one under that judgment. So we need to make sure we're ready for that day, that we're saved in Christ ahead of that day, because the terror of the judgment will come. So there are matters of context that determine how to apply it. And yes, some passages are harder than others to figure out the right application. But that's why God gives you pastors and elders to help you think through things. If you have questions, ask them. We like those questions. Just because there's context in the Old Testament that sometimes dictates how we apply something does not mean that we don't have that same issue in the New Testament even. Rich young ruler came to Jesus. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And he tells him to go sell all that he had and give the poor and follow me, then you will have treasure in heaven. Does that mean that Scripture teaches that in order to be a Christian, every one of us is sort of last lesson, the membership class, you know, before you can be joined, you have to sell everything, give it to the church. You notice that we don't have that in the last lesson membership class. That's not a, here is how Christianity is to be administered across the board. That person, that rich young ruler, struggled with a love of money. It's very clear. And Jesus was challenging him on the very area that was keeping him from putting his whole heart into following Christ. And so context helps us to make applications. It's not just an Old Testament skill that we have to have. It's a New Testament skill. Philemon has a context different than us. It has an institution of slavery that existed at the time that we don't have here. There's a lot of principles to learn from that, but we don't just read that and think we're able to just sort of put ourselves directly in Philemon's shoes. We have to use skills of understanding what the point is, and now saying in our context, how do we apply that? Good. So he's pointing out here as well, we have these different parts of Scripture because they're different sorts of things that we need for our spiritual health. You know, think about a diet. I was at the grocery store yesterday, and I was buying some ground beef on sale, and the bagger said to the guy checking out, "You should get that," and then said, "Because he's on an all-meat diet." And I said, "Is there such a thing? We can have an all-meat diet? That's I'm gonna sign you up." But I can't imagine an all-meat diet really being that great for you long term, right? Like, we need a healthy balance, right? I like the all-pizza diet, but I don't think that's probably going to be good for me. You know, you need the different types of food groups and the different types of nutrients. And I think the same is true with our Bibles. Flip over to the table of contents. The table of contents, you will have to find it in your own Bible. I don't have a page number for you. But the table of contents actually, in a few Bibles, it might be table of page, Roman numeral 5, I think, V. That's not actually printed on there. Anyways, look what we got here. We got a well-balanced diet of books to work from. And so just a little reminder of where we have what we have in the Bible. Old Testament, let's start there. The first five books, what did we call them? The Law. The Torah. There's actually several things we call them. At least one other comes to mind.
The Pentateuch.
The Pentateuch, yeah. So all three of those are just legitimate answers. The Pentateuch, the Law, the Torah, these are the first five books and written down by Moses. And they give that early history of creation and God's people being established under Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant leading into Moses and the Exodus. Historical books are the next section. So that's Joshua through Esther. And this is really concentrated history of God's people through, you know, after the days of Moses, up and through the conquering by Babylon and exile, return from exile. So you got a lot of history books. Divine history, or meaning divine account of history with regard to God's people. And then you have Job through Song of Songs, or so many Song of Solomon here. Those are our wisdom literature books, very different genre, poetic, and a lot of beautiful poetry that gives us truth. Then you have from Isaiah through Malachi, the prophets. And these are prophecies, some of them in poetry as well, that show prophets speaking about the state of God's people and coming things and the future of the Messiah. And those prophets are broken up, major and minor prophets. Major ones, Isaiah through Lamentations, and minor through the rest. Not because of importance, but size is how we refer to them as those. And you get in the New Testament just briefly, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we got the four Gospels, four accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus. Acts is then the history, another history book about the early foundation of the New Covenant Church with the apostles bearing witness to Christ. And then you have the epistles from Romans all the way to Jude, and Romans through Philemon are known as the Pauline epistles. Sometimes Hebrews will be included in that list. And then Hebrews through Jude are known as the general epistles. General epistles meaning that they're not written by Paul and they're written more generally, versus instead of focusing on to one, you know, this is to the Romans, but this is, you know, more of a broader as well letter. And then Revelation, apocalyptic genre, looking forward, especially the return of Christ. And the Apocalypse of John, a whole bunch of symbolism to convey the future in prophecy form. Here we have our well-balanced diet. So this is why we, you notice if I do a Genesis on Sunday sermons, I typically do something different on Wednesday. So I might sort of run through Romans, and so we try to have a well-balanced diet, the sort of thing that we do. So we're out of time. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for a well-balanced diet that you give us in the scriptures. We have different books, different genres, different things taught, prophecies foretelling Christ, records that those prophecies have been fulfilled. Help us to have this well-balanced diet and to see you in it all and to have the Spirit work through it all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.